I don't think you would know it from the way the lyrics are set on the page. Probably help if I turn the mic on. But the statement that we just sang together, "I know that my Redeemer lives," it actually comes from the Bible. One person in particular said that exact thing. You know who it was? If you're thinking it was somebody in the New Testament, you're wrong. Look in the book of Job, chapter 19. The book of Job, chapter 19, and verse 25. In Job, chapter 19, and verse 25, the man Job, in the midst of his suffering, said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." This statement by Job is a declaration of certainty during a time of doubt. No, Job does not doubt God's existence. Job doesn't wonder whether or not there really is a God. But in this moment, Job does doubt God's character. Back up in verses 21 and 22, you see that the man Job, who when first confronted with his suffering, refused to blame God in anything, has given in to the trial that he's going through and decided to saddle all the blame on God's shoulders. He said in verse 21 to his friends who've gathered together initially to comfort Job, but who've now been trying to convince Job, "Look, you know and we know that you've done something to deserve this." He said, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Don't you fellows understand that you've got it wrong? I'm an innocent man and I don't deserve my suffering. And not only have you got it wrong, but God's got it wrong. Job defends his own integrity at the expense of God's integrity, as though God is unfair and unjust and God needs to correct this situation. And yet, even though Job is suffering and he's hurting, and even though he's got questions that he cannot answer, he wants to know why this is happening to him. He says, "If I could just talk to God and plead my case and maybe take him to court and reason with him, I could get God to see that he's wrong to let me go through all this." Even though he's got all this swirling about in his mind, Job does not become an unbeliever. Job is a doubter right now, but he's not an unbeliever. So even though he's dealing with all this, how can Job confidently say in verse 25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives"? Look at chapter 26. In Job chapter 26, you see something that Job brings up that explains why Job believes. Why does Job believe? Well, in Job chapter 26, he says in verse 7, speaking of God, that he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters and a boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. Look down at verse 14. Job goes on and on about the majesty and glory and power of God, and he says in verse 14, "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways." One translation says that these are the mere edges of his ways. Job says, "I believe because God's power and greatness are revealed through the creation, even though it's not the full revelation of his total glory and power. But even though I've got questions, and even though I'm upset, and even though my friends are afflicting me, and I want to know why all this is happening, and I've got things that are troubling me, and I'm doubting God's integrity," he still says, "I know that my Redeemer lives because of evidence." A statement of certainty in a time of doubt. Most of us in the room today may not ever doubt God's existence. We may not ever doubt God's goodness. But the fact is, we live in a time of doubt. We live in an age of unbelief. We live in an age of disbelief. Can any of us say, whether we are wrestling with unanswered questions or not, can we say with certainty, "I know that my Redeemer lives"? Yes, we can. For the exact same reason that Job could. I'm turning to the book of Acts chapter 2. I'd like you to take your Bible and open up with me there. We're going to spend the rest of our study this morning looking at the passage in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, you have the conclusion of Peter's sermon. This is the first time that forgiveness in the name of Jesus has been preached. And Peter says this in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. If you wanted to look at verse 36 and make that a little bit shorter, if you wanted to paraphrase it, what could you say? I know that my Redeemer lives. All the way through the text, Peter is preaching that Jesus is the Redeemer, and he gives four lines of evidence to prove that claim. So what we're going to do this morning is look at the evidence that Peter submitted to this audience of initially disbelieving and hostile Jews. These are the very people that nailed him to the cross. How does Peter take hearts like that and turn them into hearts of belief? How does he convict those people to become Christians and to put their faith and trust in Jesus to redeem their souls from sin? You know, if he can do this with those kind of people, how much more so could this evidence that he submits, how much more so could it benefit people like us that are not hostile to the gospel, that believe in it, that seek to follow it? Well, look with me back up in verse 22. Here's the first thing, the first of four things that Peter submits to his audience to show that I know that my Redeemer lives. The first one has to do with the miracles that Jesus performed. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." The first thing that he wants to do is remind them of all the signs and miracles that Peter does not say that he witnessed. It's all the signs and miracles that he tells the audience, you witnessed. How many people are gathered together on Pentecost? We don't know. We know 3,000 obey the gospel. There's got to be a lot more people there. How many of those same people were present when Jesus fed the 5,000? How many of those same people were present when Jesus did that twice? Jesus brought Lazarus forth from the tomb in John chapter 11. We just sang about that. Was Lazarus standing there on the day of Pentecost? What about the man who had been born blind and had no sight? Was he there on the day of Pentecost? Were his parents there? Were the Jews who had quizzed him and tried to suppress the evidence, were they there too? I'm amazed at what Peter says here in verse 2, because so many times we are told today that the apostles had to have lied and they made it up. Well, if Peter was a liar, he was an idiot. Because he said, all of this is stuff that you know about. I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. I'm not telling you anything that you didn't already witness. It also tells you something about Luke as he's writing this book. The book of Acts had to have been written before 70 AD because in his gospel he talks about Jesus prophesying Jerusalem's destruction. Then in the book of Acts, he carries you all the way up through about 63 AD. He doesn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem, which implies that it hadn't happened yet. If the book is written within 40 years of the events that he's talking about here, it's too early for there to be, well, complete outright lies and fabrications. The point is, Luke is not going to record Peter saying this, a letter written to a man named Theophilus, and try to convince Theophilus to believe in all this because everybody else witnessed it. He's not going to write that to him if it's false, because Theophilus can easily go and ask for himself. Why not just go to Jerusalem? This man Peter supposedly preached this message about signs and miracles and wonders that Jesus did, and he tells the people standing in front of him, you saw it yourself. Was that true? Any of you see 5,000 people being fed? Any of you see Lazarus come back from the dead? Luke's not going to make that up. Not when he's exposed himself so easily to being fact-checked. Hold your marker in Acts 2. I want you to go with me over to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. All through Jesus' ministry, before he ever went to the cross, before the apostles first began to preach that you could be saved in the name of Jesus, he's working miracles and he's backing up his claims to be deity with the things that he does. And this is the very thing that Peter is trying to get them to understand. In Mark chapter 2, you've got one of those instances where there probably had to be some of the same people gathered on Pentecost that were here in this moment. You remember this? People are coming to him to be healed from all over and they can't get through. So in verse 4, there's this paralytic. They take a part of the roof off the building and they start to lower him down that way. And in verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this was a shocker to the people listening because these are Jews. They've been raised to believe that only God and God alone can forgive sins. And so they say in verse 7, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Good question. And they're right. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus says in verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. It's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no outward evidence of that. But if Jesus tells them, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk, he says in verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up. So, Jesus says your sins are forgiven. They said no one can forgive sins but God alone. Therefore, Jesus is the Son of God. He is, as Peter told his audience, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. I wonder on the day of Pentecost how many people standing there gathered together for this Jewish feast day, and they hear Peter talk about the signs and miracles. If they were there in Mark chapter 2, do they remember what Jesus said? Do they think back to that moment when he told them to pick up the pallet and walk? If they did, if they had any honesty, they'd think, you know what? We got it wrong. We got it wrong when we nailed him to the cross and said, you're a fraud. Look back at Acts chapter 2. There's a second piece of evidence that Peter submits to them for their consideration. This runs from about verse 23 down to verse 31. I've lumped this section all together as far as breaking the evidence up into parts. This evidence has to do with the prophecies that were recorded within their own law. Just like the miracles that he introduces to the audience, by the way, he's talking now about something that, once again, is common knowledge. It's not special knowledge that only Peter had. This was something that the Jews would have heard growing up in synagogue, listening to the rabbi teach. In verse 23, he said that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In verse 24, he said God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, when we think of why it might be impossible for Jesus to be held within the power of death, we can think of, well, yes, he's the Son of God and God is God. They have power to bring back. But when I read this, it's impossible for him to be held in its power. I read verse 25. It's as if he's explaining why it's impossible. For David says of him, why is it impossible for you to kill the Messiah and keep him in the ground? Because 1,000 years before he was born of Mary, God made a promise. And God's going to keep that promise. In verse 25, he said, David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. God made a promise through his prophet to bring the Messiah back from the dead. Now, Peter goes on to say in verse 29, speaking to an audience of Jews that regarded David as a prophet, that's a very clever tactic on his part. You know, they might have sought to deny Jesus. They might have said that he was a fraud, but there was no way they were going to say David was a fraud. David was their prized king. He reigned at the apex of their power. He said in verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Well, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, that was with them on that very day. But when he says that David's tomb is with us to this day, what he means is the body of David is still in the tomb. The body of Jesus is not in the tomb, in accordance with the promise that God made thousands of years ago. He said in verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. We have two evidences so far. We have the miracles that Jesus worked, and we have the prophecies that he fulfilled. Now, as you're reading Acts chapter 2, when you look at verses 25 through 28, most likely your translation does something different with the type there. They either put it in all caps or they indent it to let you know that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Why is this important? One of the things that people will say in order to dismiss the evidence of fulfilled prophecy is that it's easy to have fulfilled prophecy when you're writing it down after the fact. You want to make a man look like he's the Messiah? Well, then just make some stuff up on paper and pass that off as prophecies written thousands of years beforehand that actually were written sometime after the man even lived and died, and that's sure to fool everybody into thinking that. David lived about 1,000 BC. But let's say for a moment that we can't even be certain of that. Can I at least be certain that the prophecies we just read from here, that they were written before Jesus lived and died? Is there any way to know for certain that this was not made up after the fact? If you know anything at all about this translation that Peter is quoting from here, you know that this has to have been written at least 200 to 150 years before Christ. You ever heard of the Septuagint? It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was written around 200 to 150 BC. That's exactly what he's quoting from here. At the very least, this prophecy is 150 years old before Jesus lived. Now, maybe the story of David has got some holes in it. Maybe that's not entirely true. Let's just grant that for the sake of argument. But I tell you what, it's at least remarkable to me that 150 years before he lived and died, that this was prophesied, and then along comes a man who fulfills the very thing. Does that not count for something? But the reality is, David lived 1,000 years, not 150, 1,000 years before Jesus lived and died. And that's when he wrote the testimony that he had concerning this man who would die and come again. Look in Psalm 22, for example. This is one of my favorite psalms in the book of Psalms. It's not one that Peter quotes from in his sermon in Acts 2. But it's a remarkable one all the same. Because when you read Psalm 22, you're reading once again the words of David, the greatest psalmist that ever lived. And as you read through the text, there are some things in Psalm 22 that could apply to David and his own life experiences. He talks about being surrounded by enemies and wanting God to deliver him. There's more than a few moments in David's life where that would apply. But there's some things in here that never happened to David and had to have been referring to someone else. I simply don't know how to make sense of this passage, David being a prophet, even the Jews that murdered Jesus granting you that David was a prophet. How do you make sense of this without appealing to the resurrection and the crucifixion? He says in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 16, "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." When did that happen to David in the Old Testament? I challenge you to find it. You will not find it. He said in verse 17, "I can count all my bones." Back in verse 14, he said, "All my bones are out of joint." What does he mean? I can count them all, perhaps because they're all out and every one of them screams in pain to me. Does that not fit the crucifixion? With the angle that the body was hung, intentionally designed to humiliate and torture the victim? This is just one case 1,000 years before Jesus lived and died. By some estimates, there are over 300 such prophecies in the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. But go back with me to Acts 2. Let's look at the third piece of evidence that Peter submits. The first one is the miracles. The second one has to do with the prophecies. The third one has to do with the resurrection. Now, we look at the resurrection and we say, that's a miracle, and yes, it is. But it's in a class all of its own. In Romans 1 and verse 4, Paul said that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. But when Peter preaches the resurrection, he's not simply preaching the empty tomb. He's not simply preaching the resurrection. He's preaching that they were witnesses to it. So look at Acts 2 and verse 32. This is the third time that Christ's resurrection is mentioned. He said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." By the way, on the subject of the empty tomb, once again, what Peter brings up is something that was common knowledge. In the first century, it was never debated whether or not the tomb was empty. Now, in 2016, on college campuses, yes, that's debated all the time. Oh, the tomb is empty, the body's still in there. That was never the question, that was never the argument in the first century. In the first century, the argument was always, how did it come to be that way? How did the tomb get empty in the first place? Look, even his enemies, they implicitly admitted that the tomb was empty when they said the disciples stole the body. They're at least admitting that when we showed up, it's gone. Now, Peter tells us here in verse 32, God raised him up again. He says, that's my explanation. And he says, we, 12 men, are 12 men credible? How many guys do we put in a jury box to determine guilt or innocence? He said, we are all witnesses of this. One of the ways that people try to get around that is they hallucinated. I'd like to meet 12 men that all have the exact same hallucination, wouldn't you? Seems like a stretch, doesn't it? By the way, there's something else in this text that makes this interesting, because back in verse 22, which we read earlier, no, sorry, 23, in verse 23, at the end of the verse, Peter says, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death. And then in verse 36, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. Who is Peter talking to here? He's talking to people that wield the power of life and death, and they are not afraid to use it if they don't like what you teach. And they don't like what Peter is teaching, but he doesn't give in to intimidation. He decides to preach and teach it anyway. This man was a coward on Passover. Now he's a conqueror on Pentecost. What's the explanation for it? If Jesus is not risen from the dead, how do you make sense of it? If he's lying, he's an idiot. He surely knows what this is going to get him because he saw what happened to his master. You explain it without appealing to the resurrection from the dead. A lot of attempts are made. People say, well, you know, Jesus just passed out. He swooned, and then they took him down, and they put him inside the tomb, and then somehow this man, laying in there for 3 days, no food, no water, no medical attention, having been wrapped up because the Jews buried people mummy style. That's why when he tells Lazarus to come forth, you need to unbind him. This man is wrapped up. He's been scourged. He's been nailed through his hands and feet. He's got a sword wound in his side. Somehow this guy pushes the stone away. And then this guy gets past the guards. And then this guy comes to the disciples, probably looking like a train wreck, and says, I'm back from the dead. Yeah, sure. Those 12 men looked at that and said, that's the kind of resurrected body that I want to have. He said in verse 32, God raised him up again. And we are all witnesses. There's one more thing that he mentions in the text, and that's found in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but he ascended back into heaven. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. What's he talking about? He's mentioned Jesus' miracles. He's mentioned the prophecies about Jesus. He's mentioned Jesus' resurrection. But now he's talking about those men. Any good reason to believe the testimony of those men, apart from their remarkable change of behavior, apart from what they endured and persevered? Yeah. Because not only did Jesus work miracles to confirm who he said he was, so did those men. And once again in verse 33, Peter's not talking about anything that the audience doesn't already know. It's all common knowledge. All Peter is doing is just connecting the dots for them. Back up earlier in the text, in verse 4, we are told by Luke in verse 4 that they, the apostles, were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now the audience is gathered from all the corners of the Roman Empire. There's Jews from throughout the Roman colonies, and they don't all simply speak Hebrew. They speak any number of languages. In verse 9, we're told that we have Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people from Mesopotamia, people from Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. And yet in verse 7, they say, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Why should I believe Peter? Why should I believe John? Why should I believe Matthew? Look at Mark chapter 16. Would you put your soul in the hands of a tax collector? I don't think tax collectors have ever been well thought of. Would you put your soul in the hands of a fisherman? This guy's a blue-collar guy. Nothing wrong with that. But, you know, when you're talking about heaven and hell, you think, well, maybe we need a rabbi. Maybe we need a priest. That's not Peter. That's not James and John. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, on the day that Jesus came back from the dead, other people that had witnessed his resurrection, they came back and they told the disciples, he's risen. They said, no, he's not. In verse 14, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. By the way, I'm impressed that Mark adds that detail because it lets you know that he's just simply trying to tell you the facts. He's not putting a romantic spin on it. He's not trying to Hollywoodize it so that you'll be sure to buy into the propaganda. If he was doing any of those things, he wouldn't have told you that they disbelieved it. He just said, oh yeah, those guys showed up. They were the first ones at the tomb and they believed it and they never wavered in their faith or their conviction all the days of their life. That's not what happened. And Mark's just wanting to tell you the facts. So Jesus shows up to them. He rebukes them. He says, you should have believed when everybody else told you that I was risen. And now you're going to go and tell everybody else that I'm risen. Well, wait a minute. If we didn't believe the ladies when they came and told us that he was risen, how are people going to believe us when we go and tell people that he's risen? Jesus says, I've got that covered. In verse 19, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. The signs being those mentioned in verses 17 and 18. They cast out demons. They spoke in new tongues. They shook off the deadly venomous bite of serpents. They lay hands on the sick and people recovered. Can I put my soul in the hands of Matthew the tax collector and Peter the fisherman? Good reason to trust those guys. Paul the persecutor, by the way, from Paul to go from being the persecutor to the preacher, that's alone worthy of consideration. How did that happen? But on top of all of that, both Peter and Paul both brought someone back from the dead in the book of Acts. Does that not count for something? Peter tells his audience in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's paraphrase it again. I know that my Redeemer lives. How can I know that? Because of the miracles that he worked, because of the prophecies that he fulfilled, because of his resurrection, because of the miracles that confirmed the testimony of these 12 men who said, we've seen him come back from the dead. I know that my Redeemer lives. So what? In verse 38, after the people were convicted that they were guilty, they got it wrong. He was the Redeemer. He was not a blasphemer like we said he was. They said, what do we do? Peter said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. A lot of times I think we read Acts 2:38 and we are quick to make the point that baptism is necessary and faith alone salvation is false. And those are good points to make from the passage. But the people that Peter said that to lived thousands of years before denominationalism existed. What did they hear when Peter said that? In verse 36, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. In verse 38, they said, that means forgiveness is real. You ever struggle with things that you've done in the past that you can't undo? What if you had been one of those there shouting, crucify him, crucify him? You can't take it back. Peter said, repent. That does not mean go back in time 50 days earlier and undo what you did. It also does not mean getting to shake it off by saying, well, you know, the consequences weren't really that bad. God raised him anyway. These people felt a real sense of guilt and shame over what they'd done. But what's the remedy? We can't undo it. We can't fix it. The deed is done. The remedy is, I know that my Redeemer lives. And without that, repentance and baptism mean nothing. They only mean something. They only have the power to cleanse and forgive because I know that my Redeemer lives. Our salvation does not depend upon perfect living. Our salvation does not depend upon trying to do enough good deeds to undo the bad ones. It doesn't mean that we have to live with this continuing sense of guilt once we repent and are baptized and then continue to repent and confess. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that means I can be cleansed from my sins. And so when you read further down in the text, He said in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's the second thing that I learned from this text. Not only is forgiveness real, but duty is real. Man, if I could just get that fixed in my head, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that means I can lay my head down on my pillow at night with a clean conscience and not have to worry about where I go when I die. If I can get that fixed in my head, it should, first of all, fill me with gratitude. And in the things that they talk about in verse 42 that the early church devoted themselves to, those are going to come naturally to me. I'm not going to have to fight through bad habits to be the kind of person that devotes myself to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. If I can get it fixed in my head that I know that my Redeemer lives, and that means that forgiveness is real, then I'm not going to sit on a church pew for decades and not grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm going to study my Bible. Because I know that my Redeemer lives, and that means duty is real too. If we can get that fixed in our head, not that any song leaders had to do that here this weekend, but there would never again be a song leader that had to encourage or ask people to sing out in the worship service. That would stop altogether. And by the way, it would also cure and fix all attendance problems, would it not? I know that my Redeemer lives. That means that forgiveness is real. I ought to serve Him out of gratitude, but also He's real. He's my Lord. He deserves my obedience and my worship. He deserves my service. I have a real obligation to Him. In verses 44 and 45, He said, all those who had believed were gathered together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. If I can get it fixed in my head that I know that my Redeemer lives, lone wolf Christianity will just disappear. I will take a real active interest in the needs of my brethren. And I will seek to do what I can to serve them. Because duty to my Master is real. Look in Acts chapter 17. Let's go out of our main text for a moment and look at something else that we see in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, it's not Peter preaching, it's Paul. And the audience is different. In Acts chapter 2, it's a group of people that are gathered together to worship Jehovah according to the Jewish system. And there's some people in that audience that are very sincere about that. Those are the people that would have responded favorably to the preaching of the gospel. But in Acts 17, when Paul shows up, he's not dealing with Jews, he's dealing with unbelievers, he's dealing with pagans. And with these people, he can't just start quoting from the Bible left and right, because for them, the Bible is not the book, it's just a book. These are people who look at the Bible like modern America does. What two things does he mention to persuade them that they need to make their lives right with God? He talks first of all about the creation, and then he says in verses 30 and 31 something else. We talked about this yesterday for a little bit, but I'm going to mention it again because I bring this up periodically back home from time to time. And I always ask the question, what's the proof that the judgment is real? And I get sometimes these expressions where people are looking back and forth like, I don't remember us ever talking about that one. We need to get that fixed in our heads. The judgment is real. What makes it real? In verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. What's the proof? By raising Him from the dead. I know that my Redeemer lives. That means that forgiveness is real. Praise God for that. That means that duty is real. I need to give Him everything I've got. That also means that judgment is real. I need to be ready to meet Him. You can close the book if you want to. You can put it away. You can ignore sermons and warnings from people. You can decide to just cast Jesus out of your heart altogether. What you cannot do is put His body back in the ground. It's an objective historical fact. You can't go back and erase history. You can't change it, so you might as well deal with the future. That happened in the past, that means that something is going to happen in the future. You better be ready for it. But if you can sing joyfully this morning, I know that my Redeemer lives, then not only is there the future and judgment that we need to prepare for, and that we need to warn others for, to prepare for, and that we can by appealing to the resurrection from the dead, but we can also anticipate it with hope. Look at Romans chapter 8. In the writings of Paul, he sometimes uses redemption to refer to at least two different things. He'll talk about the redemption of the soul from the bondage of sin, and he'll also talk about the redemption of the body from the bondage of the grave. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul says not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Anxiously anticipating and looking forward to the resurrection. I know there's folks in here that deal with a lot of pain and suffering and trials and heartaches. It's hard to imagine getting by each day without looking forward to heaven and the resurrection. I know some people do it. I don't know how. When I look at what Paul wrote, though, here, I can't help but be reminded of where we started. Back in the book of Job and chapter 19. Paul was a man who was well acquainted with suffering. He had some kind of thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. He'd been stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked, I think a total of four times throughout all the New Testament. He'd been lashed by the Jews, flogged, we might say. In the book of Job, Job, like Paul, is also a man of faith and a servant of God. He's lost all of his children. He's lost his standing in the community. He's lost his health. His wife has become bitter in a moment of doubt. What keeps the man going? If Paul's in jail, why not just hang himself? Job did ask God, "Why don't you just kill me?" But he never once thought about, at least as far as we know, and he never once acted on taking his own life. In Job chapter 19 and verse 25, he said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." I can think of two things that that means in verse 26. Either he means I'm going to die and shed my flesh and I will see God outside of my body, like Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Or it means, yet from within my flesh I shall see God. If that's the idea, then what Job is talking about is the same thing that Paul's talking about in Romans 8. It's the bodily resurrection. And he goes on to say in verse 27, "Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another, my heart faints within me." Paul said, "I anxiously await it." Forgiveness is real because I know that my Redeemer lives. Duty is real because I know that my Redeemer lives. Judgment is real because I know that my Redeemer lives. And hope is real because I know that my Redeemer lives. There's an expectation of heaven and the resurrection. You know, brethren, sometimes we waver in our hope. Not because we necessarily go off chasing after sin, but because we just get discouraged. People get weak. When Paul wrote about the resurrection, he said, "Comfort one another with these words." I want to comfort you with something. When Job talks about the resurrection, if that's what he's talking about, he's got the exact same hope as Paul does. But there's a difference between the two men. They've got the same hope of the resurrection, but only one of them ever saw the proof of it. Now, if Job, with the same hope and without seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus, if he can endure, how much more so should we be able to find the strength to endure, knowing that our faith is built on the witness of those men who saw him come back from the dead? I know that my Redeemer lives. Forgiveness is real. If you're not forgiven this morning, you can be. Duty is real. If you have been forgiven and you are not serving your Lord, you need to be. If we can either help you to become forgiven or to serve Him faithfully, let us know how we can assist you as we stand and sing.